This morning, I'd like to begin by presenting you with a very simple question. And the question is this: are you a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, before you rush to answer this question, I should take a moment to point out that the word disciple, it actually speaks of those who have become the students of a teacher. And so when I ask, are you a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? What I really mean to ask is this: are you a committed student of our Savior who loves to learn from the holy word of the Lord? And again, before you rush to answer this question, I should also point out that the word disciple, it's also used of Christians who are living a life of devotion as we dedicate our entire life to the Lord. And so again, are you a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? And before you rush to answer that question again, I encourage you to think about it like this: would Jesus point at you and say, "There's my devoted disciple"? You see, I'm a little less interested in hearing what you think about yourself as a disciple. And I would want to know, would you think that Jesus would say that you're a devoted disciple of his? With this question of mine, it's important to realize that we all have ideas about what it means to be a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. The question that we have to concern ourselves with is this: what does Jesus think? How would Jesus identify a devoted disciple? What are the distinctions that Jesus would offer as he set out to define what his devoted disciples look like? With these questions in mind, we're going to spend our time this morning considering what it means to be a devoted disciple of Christ. And with this as the focus, we're going to begin by considering how the devoted disciples of Christ, well, they love the Lord. Secondly, we'll see that the devoted disciples of Christ, they count the cost. Thirdly, we'll consider how the devoted disciples of Christ follow him in faith. And then fourthly, we'll consider how the devoted disciples of Christ, well, they set out to serve our Savior. With this as the outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Here we find the Lord, he's helping his audience to understand what it means to be a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. And as you're making your way to the 14th chapter of Luke, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that the Lord Jesus, he was making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the reason why is because the time had come for him to be crucified. As he made his way to the holy city, Christ Jesus actually took the time to care for the people that he met along the way. He healed people of their infirmities. He cast out demons from those who were possessed. He presented the people with the clear instructions of the word so that, you know, the people might become his disciples. And with all of this in mind, I want to pick up our study of Luke chapter 14. It's beginning there at verse 25, where we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his followers to become devoted disciples. And he does this by declaring that, actually Luke writes, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Wow. What a statement. And I have no doubt that many of us have come across this passage and thought, how can Christ Jesus say such things? You know, God is love. We all recognize this. We celebrate the idea that God is love. And seeing how God is love and seeing how Jesus is the physical manifestation of the word of God, you know, the question is, how can this be a righteous requirement of our Redeemer to expect us to hate the people in our families? How can the Lord of love direct his disciples to hate our family members? Doesn't it seem like a contradiction for Christ Jesus to tell us at one moment that God so loves the world, only to then turn around and direct his disciples to hate the people in their own families? Knowing that this is a bit confusing. We should take some time to consider this biblical conundrum. First of all, it's important for us to realize that hatred isn't always wrong. Before you clutch your pearls, listen, hatred isn't always wrong. I realize that there are many families who insist that, well, hatred isn't a family value. Well, sort of seems to be in God's family. And this simplistic slogan that hatred is not a family value, it fails to take into consideration that, you know, there is a biblical truth that leads us to understand that there are things that God hates. God hates pride. God hates lies. God hates idolatry. God hates murder. To prove my point, I would draw your attention to something King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6. It's there where he declares, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. As we consider this list of things that the Lord hates, it's important for us to understand that there are things that we ought to hate. And with all this in mind, we should ask, well, then in what way does the Lord expect his disciples to hate their father, their mother, their wife, their children, their brothers, their sisters, and so on and so forth? Are we supposed to hate them in the same way that the Lord hates a proud look? Are we supposed to hate our family in the same way that the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood? Well, I don't believe that's the case at all. I don't think that's what we're talking about here this morning. I don't think we're supposed to hate our family members in the same way that the Lord hates a lying tongue, well, unless they're liars. With all this in mind, it'll help us to realize that the original Greek word, which is rendered hate here in our text today, it ought to be understood contextually and in the context of the passage before us this morning. It's being used in comparison to the level of love that we ought to have for our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the disciples of Christ ought to love the Lord so much that the love we have for our family could be considered hatred by comparison. We ought to love the Lord Jesus so much. Our love for him should be so committed and so intense that the love we have for family members should be just that much less. I think Matthew clears it up in the way that he renders the words of Jesus Christ in his parallel account. It's actually found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Here, Matthew presents the words of Jesus in this way. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. From this, we see that Jesus was actually helping his audience to understand that the love that we have for him should be so much greater than the love that we have for our family. And the reason why is because, remember, Jesus isn't just some dude, you know, some guy in the world that we should love just like anybody else. No. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the incarnate Logos of God. And therefore, he deserves our undying devotion. The love that we have for the Lord should far exceed and be much greater than the love we have for anybody else. I like the way that Spurgeon explained the text before us today. He explained Christ's command to hate our family in this way. It is only in a comparative sense and not literally that the term, speaking of hate, that the term can be possibly be used. And to make this very clear, Christ said that we are to hate our own life. That's right. Christ included ourselves in this list of those that we should hate. Let's consider again how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 14. Notice again in verse 26, here Christ Jesus declares, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. As we take another look at this verse, we must not fail to notice that, you know, the Lord Jesus was not only expecting his disciples to hate the members of their family, comparatively speaking, but he was also helping his audience to understand that those who want to become his disciples must go as far as hating their own lives. And just to be clear, you know, the Lord Jesus wasn't actually encouraging his disciples to literally hate themselves. He's not, you know, encouraging us to become sadomasochists or something like that. No, instead, he's helping us to understand that our love for him should be infinitely greater than the love that we have even for ourselves. And I know that's a whole lot of love. Yeah, a lot of us have a whole lot of love for ourselves. I mean, if we were to weigh our love for ourselves pound by pound, I would love me the most. But it's easy to love ourselves, isn't it? It's easy to pamper ourselves and to care for ourselves. And yet the love that we have for the Lord should be so much greater that it would appear that we even just hate ourselves by comparison. In order to better understand what the Lord meant, when he directed his disciples to hate themselves, you know, we should consider something that he said to the apostle Andrew and Philip. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 12. Now, as you make your way to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that those who are in love with themselves, well, they're going to struggle to become the dedicated disciples of Jesus Christ until they learn how to love the Lord more. If we love ourselves more than we love the Lord, then it's going to be hard to obey him because there are times when the Lord Jesus will lead us into a life of self-sacrifice. And who wants to live a life of self-sacrifice unless we love the person who is calling us to self-sacrifice more than we love ourselves? I like the way that the Lord puts it here in John chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 25, here Jesus declares, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, for where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, as we consider this text, we should understand it in this way. Those who are in love with themselves will struggle to submit their lives to the Lord. If you love yourself more than you love the Lord, then you will struggle to become his servant. Conversely, those who truly follow the Lord will end up living a life of self-sacrifice. We will begin to sacrifice self-love as we learn to love the Lord more. And while it's true that the self-sacrificial life of the disciple will appear to many to be nothing more than self-hatred, it's also true that those who choose to sacrifice the love of self for the love of the Lord will eventually enjoy the everlasting blessings that the Lord is going to pour out on those who become his devoted disciples. To sum it up, devoted disciples will learn to love the Lord more than we love ourselves. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus also presents us with a second distinction here in our text today. And it's here in our text where we learn that devoted disciples will also count the cost as we set out to serve our Savior. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 14. Here we find Christ Jesus continuing to describe the distinctions of a disciple. And I want to direct your attention back to Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. Here the Lord declares, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This is excellent information for those of you who are about to build a tower. So if that's you, then count the cost. The Lord Jesus, though, is helping his audience to realize that there's actually a cost involved with becoming his disciple. Now, it's free to become a believer. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you know, we are born again believers, praise the Lord. I'm not asking, are you a born again believer? I'm asking, are you a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? And it's important to realize that there is a cost involved with becoming his devoted disciples. Now, I realize that there are many evangelists in the world today who want to assure people that, you know, if you just come to Jesus Christ, your life is going to be awesome every day. You're going to be blessed and highly favored, as some might say. And yet these evangelists are failing to point out that the Lord Jesus here is actually assuring his audience that, no, there's a price. There's a cost. The cost of becoming a true, devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, well, it's something that has caused many Christians to falter in their faith, and the reason why is because they weren't prepared for it. They were convinced when they were converted that life is just going to be awesome every day. You know, like the Christian life, everything is awesome, you know, and it's just never any problems. And when in reality, no. There's a huge cost. In order to better understand the cost that I'm talking about, let's take another look there at Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Here again, Jesus kind of gives us a glimpse at the cost by declaring, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, understand something here, that the cross was the instrument of capital punishment that the Romans used there in the first century as they set out to publicly shame the criminals whom they deemed to be deserving of death. And knowing that this was the most shameful way to publicly persecute and punish our Savior, it's no wonder that the religious leaders there in Israel begged the Roman rulers to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they didn't want to just stone him outside of the city walls. No, they wanted him hung up on a cross for all to see. Because they not only wanted to persecute him, they wanted to publicly shame him. As a matter of fact, it's in John chapter 19 where we learn that it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. From this we can see that the religious leaders of Israel, they were the ones who were instigating this. They were the ones calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They were the ones begging the Romans to kill him in this specific sort of way. And as we consider the way in which Jesus bore his cross all the way to Calvary, we must not fail to realize that the religious leaders of Israel were not only intending to persecute him with this horrific punishment, but they wanted this persecution to include the public shame of being crucified by the Gentile Romans. Yeah, it was the religious leaders who even went as far as saying, "We don't want this king, we want Caesar." Probably because he makes a pretty good salad. But we don't know exactly why, but except that they just wanted Jesus out of their way. They wanted Jesus Christ persecuted and killed there on the cross. With all this in mind, we should take a few minutes just to consider the cost of taking up the cross. I should remind you of a promise that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 15. It's verse 20 where he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Wow, that's quite the statement. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. What kind of promise is this? I'm guessing that most of us have been in a Christian bookstore at some point in time. And I have no doubt that you've seen the tchotchkes and the paintings where, you know, lovely Malibu Jesus is, you know, holding the lamb, hugging it, and, you know, nice little, you know, text graphics of, you know, how the Lord will, you know, uphold you and keep you and protect you. And He's the strong tower, and there's the lighthouse with the waves crashing against it. And, you know, nice little Christian paintings at the Christian bookstore. I've never seen this verse in any of those paintings. I've never walked into the Christian bookstore and looked on the wall full of Christian paintings and saw, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. And Jesus just bleeding out in the painting. Nope. I've never seen any little old lady cross-stitching a decorative pillow with this text. If you're one of those gals that, you know, does all the cross-stitching, make me a pillow. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There are websites dedicated to the promises of Jesus Christ. You won't find that promise on those websites. And yet, here it is. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it's sad to say that many modern pastors fill the pews of their church with the beautiful promises about, you know, immediate health and wealth today if you just believe hard enough. And yet, Jesus is the one assuring his disciples that if you follow me, you better get ready to take up that cross. And what's the cross again? The instrument of persecution and public shame and punishment. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus encouraged his audience to count the cost before becoming his disciples. And knowing that most modern day evangelists here in America tend to leave out this little bit about persecution, it's no wonder why so many are so quick to fall away from the faith once they realize that everything is not so wonderful when you follow Jesus Christ here on this planet. That there is persecution. That there are those who will attack us for our faith. And it's sad to say that so many that come to, you know, Christ after listening to the evangelists, you know, the Greg Laurie's and, you know, and the Billy Graham's who make the wonderful promises, and everybody comes forward and it's a big wonderful thing. And, you know, I've seen data on how many of those people that came forward at those huge events continued walking with the Lord and are still plugged in today. The numbers are scary because it's so few. What happened? They were so excited at the evangelistic event. They were so excited at the crusade. What happened? No one taught them to count the cost. They found themselves in the midst of persecution and they fell away. Listen, the Lord Jesus didn't come and act like a car salesman. What can I do to put you into a relationship with Jesus Christ today, you know? And if you just say this prayer and you really, really mean it, no, you don't see that. You see Jesus actually trying to talk people out of it here. You want to follow me? Yeah, you're going to be persecuted. Well, thanks for the heads up. See you later. Jesus wasn't trying to talk people into saying some sinner's prayer so that they might, you know, come to church for a few months, only to then fall away at the first sign of persecution. And we would do better to help every seeker to learn to count the cost of becoming the disciple of Christ so that they're not taken off guard after coming to faith in Jesus Christ and realizing that, oh, I'm going to have family members that reject me. I'm going to have friends that reject me. I'm going to have, you know, employers who try to fire me. You don't think I'm telling you the truth? Consider what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's here where he declares, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Christian, listen. The disciples of Christ are those who take up the cross and follow him, enduring the pain of persecution. We must be ready to endure the pain of being publicly shamed, knowing that the evil men in this world and the imposters who pretend to be Christians but aren't, they're just going to grow worse and worse and worse, and we see it happening in America today. You better believe that they're going to attempt to silence the evangelistic endeavors of those who are truly serving our Savior. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the devoted disciples of Christ not only love the Lord more than ourselves, and the devoted disciples of Christ not only count the cost as we prepare to endure the pain of persecution, but listen, the devoted disciples of Christ continue to follow him in faith regardless of how difficult it becomes. But this is the focus. Let's continue making our way through Luke chapter 14. Let's turn back to Luke 14 and let's pick up our study beginning at verse 31. Here the Lord Jesus asks, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Here we find the Lord Jesus presenting the people with yet another illustration, and this time with the goal of helping them to understand this third distinction of being his disciple. And while this illustration about a king preparing for war includes the concept of counting the cost, which we saw in the last illustration, this illustration also provides us with the picture of complete obedience as we forsake all for our king. You see, we can look at this text and begin to think about, okay, so this king, oh, there's a king and he's going to war with another king, and what's the decision that he's... Listen, get your eyes off the king for a second and look at the 10,000 versus the 20,000. What about all of those soldiers? What are they doing? Forsaking everything to obey their king. And if the king says, "We're going to the battlefield," the soldier says, "Let's go." And if the king says, "We're surrendering today," the soldier says, "Whatever the king says." It's the king who decides when it's time to stand and fight and when it's time to surrender. But it's the soldier that we have to focus on, because this is who we are, Christian. We are called to be the obedient soldiers who are submitting to our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. To prove the point, let's look again at Luke 14, verse 33. Here Jesus declares, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." What does that have to do with a king making decisions? Well, this isn't about the king, it's about the soldiers. The soldiers who forsake everything to follow the command of the king. To be clear, the word forsake was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who bid farewell as they withdraw themselves from others. For example, when a person enlists by enrolling in the military, they bid farewell to their civilian loved ones. As they head off to boot camp, as they go off to war, wherever it is that they're sent, they bid farewell so that they can follow the orders of their superior. In similar fashion, the Lord is saying, if you do not forsake all, if you don't bid farewell so that you can follow the commands of the king, then you really can't be my disciple. In order to further grasp this third point, let's consider the instructions that Paul presented to his pastoral protege, Timothy. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to remind you that those who become the disciples of Christ, we've become soldiers in the Lord's army. And as the soldiers of the Lord's army, well, we've been called to bid farewell to our fleshly desires so that we can faithfully follow the orders that we've received from our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as what? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, as we consider the instructions that Paul is presenting to Pastor Timothy here, we would all do well to realize that the born-again believer has, in fact, enlisted into the Lord's army. And while it's true that we've all become the soldiers of our Savior Jesus, it's also true that those who want to become good soldiers, that's what he says there in verse 3, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. You know there's bad soldiers? There's soldiers who go AWOL. There's soldiers who, you know, resist the orders of their superiors. And Paul's saying, hey, if you want to be a good soldier, then we must faithfully follow the instructions of our commander. With this as the goal, I encourage every Christian to follow the advice that Paul presents here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look again at verse 4. There he declares, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now that word entangled, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are entwined or interwoven with something else. And it was used in a figurative sense of those who are so intricately involved in something else that their entanglement has created a convoluted connection which isn't easily separated. And it's for this reason that Paul challenges the disciples of Christ to avoid these entanglements with the affairs of this life. He's encouraging us to make sure that we're not so interwoven and you know, involved in the fleshly things of this world that we can't just obey the command of our King. You see, those who are the devoted disciples of Jesus Christ are faithful to follow the commands of our King. And so we have to be careful with the way we latch on to the things of this world. This brings us to our fourth and final point, because listen, the devoted disciples of Christ not only love the Lord and count the cost and follow him in faith, but the devoted disciples of Christ are also believers who serve our Savior. Now with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 14. I want to pick up our study of Luke 14, beginning there at verse 34. Here the Lord declares, salt is good. Amen. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as we consider this fourth point, and as we consider the statement that Jesus is making here, it'll first help us to know that salt is that seasoning that makes meat and fish taste way more delicious. And while I realize that, you know, salt has been demonized by horrible people, you know, those who assure us that sodium is the source of many health issues, including blood pressure and cardiovascular disease and water retention that results in bloating and these sorts of things, you know, I get it. You know, I mean, you know, salt, you know, to an extreme can be harmful. But we must not fail to realize that sodium is an essential nutrient that the body needs. Sodium is one of the electrolytes that we need so that we don't cramp up when we go mountain biking. Listen, we all need some level of sodium in our life. And yet I can assure you that Jesus isn't talking about our diet here. In order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to point out that salt is not only used to season food, but it's also a substance that's been used in the process of purifying and cleansing and preserving meats and fishes from the decay of decomposition. You can also, you know, salt the ground in order to keep weeds from popping up. And so there's various uses for salt. You know, when it comes to slowing the decaying process, salt actually draws water out of food so that it's dehydrated. And this is important because, you know, bacteria requires moisture to live, and therefore, you know, when you encrust, you know, meat or fish in salt, it slows that process of decay by drawing the moisture out of the meat. Now, let's think about that in a figurative sense, because the Christian has been called to become the salt of this fallen world. Let's consider how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5, it's verse 13, where he declares, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Christian, listen. The disciple of Christ has been called to become the salt of the earth. Imagine the earth is this big, just rotting mass of decaying meat. We've been called to act as the salt that slows down the decaying process, which is happening. You've seen it. Just watch some news. Just look at what's online. Clearly, this world is decaying quickly. And the Lord Jesus is calling us to become the salt of the earth. And by that, what he's saying is that, hey, I want to scatter you over this earth to keep the weeds from popping up. I want to cover the earth with this salt so that the decaying process might be slowed. Now, in order to understand the way in which the disciples of Christ are able to slow down this, the decaying process happening here in this world, I want to consider the way that the disciples of Christ are like salt as we begin to deny our own depraved desires. Let me explain what I mean by this. It's in Mark chapter 9. There Jesus declares, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Now, what does he mean, have salt in yourselves? Is he talking about our diets? Is he talking about drinking, you know, something like Gatorade to keep our sodium levels up? I actually carry salt pills with me when I mountain bike because I can sweat so much, you know, that I'm depleted of electrolytes. Then I start cramping up, and then I'm stuck in the middle of the woods all night until Starflight comes and answers my watch. So I take salt pills with me. It's actually just all the electrolytes in pill form, and I just, keep keeping salt in me the whole time. Is that what Jesus is talking about here when he says, have salt in yourselves? No, not at all. The disciple of Christ is supposed to have salt within themselves. And knowing that the Lord isn't referring to the natural need for sodium, the Lord here seems to be helping us to understand that in order to become effective salt here on the earth, we must first make sure that we've, salted the inside, so to speak, that we're salty from the inside out. In other words, we need to deal with the decay happening in our own hearts first. Before you rush out and try to deal with the decay of your neighbor, make sure that you have salt in you, that you've addressed the decay in your own heart first. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that a Christian must be perfect before we can go and help others to overcome their imperfections. No, instead, all I'm saying is that we need to go ahead and clean up our own backyards first before we start looking at the backyard of our neighbor. We need salt within us in a spiritual sense so that we can become the salt of the earth. And we must not lose sight of the fact that the Christian who fails to address the decay happening in their own hearts is more like a salt substitute. Ugh. It's gross. Yeah, it's easy to go act like we're being salty Christians, but if we're just pseudo salt, then we're not really helping anything at all. The Lord doesn't want his disciples to become pseudo salt or a salt substitute. No, instead he wants us to become the salt of the earth so that we can help deal with the decay of the depravity that's happening in the world. But we have to start here. If you want to slow the decay process happening in this world, slow it in your life first. And as we deal with our own depravity first, then the Lord will begin to help us to deal with the decay happening in the hearts of others. And in order to understand how he goes about this, I want to remind you of the discipleship directive that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 28. It's the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. I read it all the time, but Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things. Including the importance of being the salt of the earth. We are to teach new disciples everything that Jesus taught so that then they can turn around and teach others what Jesus taught and so that we all become salty saints. That's right, the Lord Jesus was directing his disciples to go make more disciples. And how do we know if they're disciples? Well, because they go and make more disciples. And more people become the disciples who are making disciples. The church ends up functioning like spiritual salt as we help to slow the decay of widespread depravity happening all over this world. And it's for this reason that I encourage Christians to become those disciples who are actually accomplishing the Great Commission of Jesus so that we can help to produce more salt. Think about it for a moment. What would this world be like if Christians were actually salty saints? What would America be like today if every Christian in America was truly salty? If every disciple was dealing with the decay in their own hearts first and then making disciples of others by leading people to Jesus Christ, how long would it be before there was a true Christian majority here in our country? I'm not talking about conservatives. I know many conservatives who are not Christ-like at all. I'm talking about Christians. What would this country be like if salty Christians were making disciples who were making disciples who were making disciples? What would happen in the voting? What would happen in American politics if Christians were truly salty? Sadly, most Christians in our country would rather sit around and complain about the decay of this country, because that's easy. It's easy to sit around and complain about the decay. Why don't you stop complaining and go evangelize the people at your work? Lead them to Jesus Christ. Why don't you quit complaining about all the people having abortions? Why don't you quit complaining about the squad on the hill and all the people who are, you know, leading this country into communism? Quit complaining about them and go lead people to Jesus Christ. That's the solution. If you're failing to be a salty saint, I encourage you to consider something that the Lord Jesus said back in Luke chapter 14. Look again here at Luke 14. It's verse 34. There Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Listen, as we consider the point that Jesus is seeking to make here, it's important to ask, you know, how does salt lose its flavor? And with this question in mind, I want to take a moment to point out that the Greek word rendered flavor, it could also be rendered strength. And so we're talking about salt that loses its strength. Not only that, but the word seasoned, it's translated from a Greek word that could also be rendered prepared. And so think about it like this. The salt that has lost its strength won't effectively stop the decay of the meat that has been prepared with that salt. Now you might be wondering, how in the world can salt lose its strength? Well, it'll help you to know that salt begins to lose its, you know, preservative abilities once it's been watered down. Once salt is soaked in water, the strength of that salt, well, it becomes less and less effective. Now think about that in a spiritual sense. If we are the salt of the world and we become watered down, what do you think is going to happen? If the church is watered down, if the message preached in the pulpit is watered down, then what will happen? The church can no longer be the preservative that salt is supposed to be. If the church becomes watered down, then we will lose our effectiveness. And this is exactly what we've seen happening in the world. The church has been watered down. And now we are as if we were making no effect. And it all began when we saw pastors giving up on the message of sin, repentance, and the repercussions of everlasting hell. The minute we lost that aspect of the gospel message, we completely lost our effectiveness here in this world. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, which begins with a call out on sin, a call to repentance, and a warning of everlasting hell for those who reject it. The minute you take away both sides of what's in the middle, which is free grace to those who believe in Jesus Christ, we're no longer effective because we're watered down. The power of the gospel message has been removed. And the effectiveness of the church has been diminished. That being the case, I encourage every Christian to follow the instructions that Paul presented in Colossians chapter 4. It's there where he declares, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, speaking of those outside the church, redeeming the time. And then he says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Christian, listen, when it comes to our interactions with unbelievers, we would do well to remember that the Lord wants us to be gracious. You know, there's times when I'm out evangelizing and I'll see another group out there and they've got big obnoxious signs and they're screaming at people and they're yelling at people and it's just, you know, people are trying to get away from those guys. They just look angry. You wouldn't look at that person and think, the grace of God is so beautiful in their lives. You know, no, you know, it's just, they're scary and people stay away from them. Right. So, we don't want to go out as angry Christians yelling at people and no, we need to be gracious. Our speech should be gracious and seasoned with salt, meaning that we need the flavor of the truth in the full dose, right? We need to present them with the message of sin that will lead you to hell if you reject Jesus Christ. I mean, that is a very true thing that people need to hear so that they might then turn around and want to receive the solution, which is faith in the cross of Christ. We need to present them with the entirety of the gospel message so that the message has the full potency of flavored salt while being presented in a very gracious, loving way. But those who water down the saltiness of the message so that it's more palatable are simultaneously presenting a powerless message which is unable to convict the hearts of those who need Jesus Christ. Therefore, rather than becoming a watered-down disciple who's presenting a powerless message, let's become those devoted disciples of Christ who are wise in the way that we speak to those who are outside so that we can serve our Savior as the salt of the earth as we lead unbelievers to the foot of the cross. Now, I realize that there are many people in the church today who are failing to become these sort of devoted disciples of Christ, and the reason why is because, you know, they are concerned about the relational repercussions that we might experience if we actually become these bold believers. And if this sounds like your concern, then I encourage you to consider a conversation which we actually find in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would quickly turn to Matthew chapter 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to point out that it's here in Matthew 19 where we find the apostle Peter. He's actually approaching Jesus Christ with a question about how the Lord is going to address everything that they gave up to become his disciples. And I want to consider Peter's question and the Lord's response, which is found here in Matthew 19. Look with me there, beginning at verse 27. Here we find the apostle Peter saying to the Lord, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, Christian, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, Peter here, he's describing the sacrifices that they made. He's describing the way that those first century saints, you know, had sacrificed everything. They left their houses. They left their families. They went on the road with Jesus Christ. They gave it all up to be his devoted disciples. And Peter's like, well, so, you know, what's the payoff? What's the benefit? They most certainly did give up virtually everything to become the devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord assures them that the societal sacrifice that they presented to the Lord would most certainly be rewarded a hundredfold. And we will enjoy that reward forevermore. So what is it that we're really sacrificing here? What are we really sacrificing to become a devoted disciple of Christ? Knowing that the reward is a hundredfold, which we will enjoy forevermore, what are we giving up to become the devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? As we spend time serving our Savior, becoming the salt of the earth, we can rejoice in knowing that we will eventually enter into the kingdom of God and we will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And on top of that, the risk that we took to sacrifice everything for him, well, it might come also with the benefit that the people that we love so much here in this world actually receive the message that we presented. Without debate, those who become the devoted disciples of Christ, we will end up sacrificing more than we even imagined while we're here in this world. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Those who become the devoted disciples of Christ will have to sacrifice the love of self as we learn to love the Lord more than we love ourselves. And it's for this reason that the devoted disciples of Christ have to, you know, count the cost as we consider the pain of persecution that we will endure. The devoted disciples of Christ are called to bid farewell to our fleshly desires so that we can continue following Jesus by faith. And the devoted disciples of Christ will be called to sacrifice even our lives so that we can serve our Savior by becoming the salt of the earth. And as we consider these distinctions of the devoted disciple, I want to conclude this study by asking you one more time, are you a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? But what's even more important is this. Would Jesus point at you and say, there's my devoted disciple? This is, you know, a list of distinctives that Jesus presented about what his devoted disciples look like. And if these distinctions aren't true of you, I encourage you to become a devoted disciple. The Lord is calling every Christian to become his disciple so that we can make disciples who are making disciples. And so with that, I encourage you, become a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ so that we can go into the world and make more disciples who will make more disciples who will make more disciples and so on and so forth, all for the glory of God. Let's pray.